Good morning. Thank you for being here today, and thank you for praying for those that have given their lives for our freedom. And I think the ultimate example of that is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us all, dying in our place, paying for our sins, though he had none, so we could be free for evermore. What an amazing sacrifice. Take your Bible this morning. If you haven't, you can open it to John chapter 9 once again. John chapter 9. If you've been able to hear these messages here in John chapter 9, the previous ones, I trust you've been intrigued with the many truths that this chapter displays. The story records for us how Jesus manifests the work of God in the healing of a blind man, but that's just part of the story, because it's designed to illustrate a number of spiritual principles that are in perfect sync with why John wrote his gospel. And we know that John wrote his gospel for a very specific person relative to the other ones. He said at the end of the gospel, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through believing," and it's believing in him, "you have life through his name." If you recall, this man was born blind, and because he was blind, he was a beggar. So he was born blind, he became a beggar. And that illustrates every individual outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all born blind, spiritually. And just like he needed light to set him free, we need the light of the gospel to set us free. You know, the majority of mankind is blind to their need of a Savior. In fact, you might be here this morning and be quite comfortable where you're at, but that's a trap. Even though everything might be circumstantially rosy, you know, the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to show you what a beggar you really are. You know, we tend to think if everything's well, circumstantially, that everything's well with God, and yet even the Lord Jesus Christ said this to those who are actually saved but not walking with him. And Revelation 3:17, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And that is the spiritual condition of each individual outside of Christ. And so, here we have a man born blind. He became a beggar. And again, Jesus is using this in many ways to just speak to the Pharisees, to show them that spiritually, this blind man illustrates where they're at before God. And one thing becomes clear in this chapter is that a spiritually blind man needs more than physical light in order to see. Now, Jesus said in verse 5 here, he says, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And again, this blind man needed more than physical sight. And he would have been foolish to think that just because he couldn't see light, that means there wasn't light. And that reminds us that a spiritually blind person might even be more foolish to deny that he doesn't need spiritual light because he doesn't understand it. And so the Spirit of God included this account for our learning. And it's in sync with John's purpose with this gospel. You know, as I mentioned previously, the gospel here presents truth concerning Christ in order that we might believe, but it also chronicles throughout the whole gospel the reality of unbelief in him. It's in the context of unbelief. While John is writing that you may believe and have eternal life, he's writing so that you would realize that Christ came for that very reason. But throughout this gospel, he's consistently confronted with unbelief, and especially from the religious leaders. And that's still true today. And so the main lesson here in chapter 9 is about God's grace offered to a man and a group of men. One who readily believes in him and receives eternal life and worships him, and the other, who are the very opposite end of the spectrum. Now, I mentioned unbelief tends to make conclusions before it makes examinations. Unbelief tends to be locked into a viewpoint and unopen to any other viewpoint. It establishes false standards to draw false conclusions and reject the truth when it's presented to them. Unbelief will demand more evidence, and yet when that evidence is presented, they don't respond to it in a way that would be appropriate and consistent with the evidence that's presented. It's irrational. It does biased research. It can look at the facts and, because of a preconceived bias, come to the wrong conclusion. And then unbelief can become hostile. That's the case even here. And so John's gospel is the gospel. Its history is designed to bring us to belief at the same time it chronicles unbelief. And the stakes can't be any higher. You know, when you come face to face with the truth of the Word of God, especially the gospel of the grace of God, you cannot remain neutral. A decision is required. It demands a response, and there's only one correct response, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That has an outstanding outcome. It's called eternal life or salvation. Any other response means, as we're going to see here at the end, that you are going to receive judgment. A judgment you do not want. And so Jesus is the dividing line. What you think of Christ determines where you spend eternity. In fact, I can introduce this passage quite lamely with a good news, bad news joke. And you've all heard good news, bad news jokes, right? This is from cybersalt.org. This is taking a shot at a pastor. It says, the good news, the Women's Guild voted to send you a get well card. The bad news, the vote passed 31-30. All right. Good news, church attendance rose dramatically in the last 3 weeks. The bad news, you were on vacation. Thank you, Josh, for having a sense of humor this morning. It's appreciated. You know, this text here today gives us good news and bad news. But it's not a joke. It's deadly serious. See, the best possible news for anyone is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the worst possible news for someone might be Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's good news to those that are willing to respond and allow him to open their eyes and give them eternal life. And it's bad news because for those who reject Christ, they're going to face a judgment they'd rather not face. And so, again, Jesus divides people into two camps. There are those that believe on him and receive salvation, and those who reject him and will face eternal punishment separated from him and the lake of fire. There is no middle ground. It's an either-or proposition. And so with the stakes being so high, the message is be very careful how you respond to Jesus. Very, very important. Throughout this narrative in John 9, the Pharisees as a whole, they're not interested in observing the evidence that indicates that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. Their goal since John chapter 5, if you follow the gospel, because they were so incensed that Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, was not only to discredit him, but also eventually to kill him, which we're heading in that direction. They're in the league with the devil. We know this from John chapter 8. In the name of religion, they're willfully blind. They refuse to see what is obvious about the Savior, and they justify their rejection of him. I mean, he flat out told them, you're going to do the will of your father, the devil. The desires of him is what you want to do. And he did that in love, trying to reach them to show them that he is in fact the Savior. He even said that Satan is the father of lies, the originator of lies, and they're doing what he wants to do. And you know, Satan is a master at keeping people blind. We know from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, that he's called the small g god of this world. His objective is to blind people to the truth. He does so in many ways. He keeps people occupied, ultimately, which does not satisfy. There's so many people today that are doing one thing after another to try to fill a void that only Christ can fill. And though there's some temporary fulfillment at times, ultimately the emptiness that is there creeps back to the top, and then they have to come up with something new. And so as a rule, the world is dominated by the next thing, whether it be the next game, the next most recent reality show, or the most shocking soundbite. And you think of a lot of what people are involved in life really doesn't carry that much meaning to it. I mean, a lot of what people occupy themselves with and talk about and converse with ultimately comes to nothing and is usually forgotten within a day or so. That which is serious is in life is avoided. It remains elusive. Or Satan will appeal to the pride of man, who often think that God is a control freak, waiting to pounce on those who don't play his game the way that they think he should and they don't measure up. And that just breeds more rebellion. Satan perpetuates the lie that hell doesn't exist. But he deceives most people into getting to think that they're just okay, as they make a relative comparison to their neighbor and think, you know what, hey, I mean, I haven't killed anybody, right? And generally speaking, people want to be affirmed rather than face the reality that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And so they conclude that they don't need a Savior. And Jesus here, if you look at this context in John 9 carefully, he's bending over backward to reach the Pharisees and using the healing and a saving of a blind man to do so. But we've seen that though he is proven to be the Messiah, they're having none of it. They tried to coerce the blind man into denying that he was healed. They brought in his parents to say that, hey, you know, why don't you tell us here that this guy really wasn't born blind? And that didn't work. And so they attacked him once again. And even the blind man said, this is marvelous. He says, this is crazy. In fact, where is that verse? In verse 30, the man answered and said, well, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know where this guy is from yet, he opened my eyes. He's an absolute shock that they don't see that this is someone sent from God. He goes in verse 32, since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, his honesty and his obvious argument threw them for a loop. And we're reminded that this is exactly what John said. He said he came onto his own, but his own people received him not, starting with the spiritual leaders. But throughout this narrative in John 9, we've seen a progression. We saw that the man begins only by knowing him as the man who was called Jesus. This guy named Jesus, I don't know who he is, but he healed me. And then as he thought about it some more and had a conversation with the Pharisees, he said, you know what, this man has to be a prophet because only a prophet can do this sort of thing. Then he acknowledges one, that this one is worthy of being followed as a disciple. And then he argues here in verse 33 that this man had to come from God. And so he's gaining his information, he's drawing correct conclusions about Jesus, but he's not there yet. And please note that the Pharisees are going in the opposite direction. They said in verse 16, this man Jesus is not from God. In verse 22, he says, if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That's called bullying. And then they finally say, this man is a sinner. And so they're going the opposite direction. And so now this whole conversation is going to culminate with Jesus coming to the blind man and then giving a warning to the Pharisees. We're at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him, the man, out. This is how verse 34 ended. They answered the blind man, formerly blind man, and said, you're completely born in sins and you're teaching us, and they cast him out of the synagogue. Verse 35, Jesus heard them that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believed, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come to this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. And so we can divide these verses, seven verses, into verses 35 through 38 and verses 39 through 41. And it's about receiving, the first half is about receiving spiritual sight. Now, you think about this guy, he's been thrown out of the synagogue, which is the worst thing that could happen to someone in this culture. But the question we can ask here is, what is required in order to see spiritually and be saved? This is the principle. Jesus came to give sight to the spiritually blind. This is the principle being illustrated here. And in order to receive spiritual sight, you need to see and believe that Jesus is God. This is a critical thing. This is a critical thing. So this man gets thrown out of the synagogue, and some time has to elapse before Jesus finds him. We don't know how much. But Jesus went and found him. In fact, what I always like about this is that Jesus searches for the expelled man and finds him. And that is obviously consistent with who Jesus is. Jesus is willing that no one should perish. We know from Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And he's willing that no one perish. Now, it's taken for granted here that when Jesus comes to this man, that this man knows that he's now looking into the eyes of the man who had miraculously opened those eyes. There's no doubt he recognizes the voice of Jesus, though he's never seen him, because, as is mentioned earlier, those who are blind usually have extremely acute hearing. And he is going to know that this is in fact Jesus. But notice, Jesus comes to him, and Jesus initiates the conversation. He initiates a question about the man, in particular what this man believes about the Son of God. In fact, in verse 35, it says, do you believe in the Son of God? And in the Greek, the word you here is emphatic. In other words, it's really being emphasized. What about you, he's saying. Especially when you compare it to those around him, and in particular the Pharisees who have rejected Jesus. Jesus is saying this in such an emphatic way to draw a contrast between him from others. The man, in his progression, has come to realize that he cannot trust the Pharisees. He cannot trust their instruction. He started there, but then he realized that these individuals were denying the obvious truth regarding Jesus. And so he says to him, what about you? Are you going to be like them? What do you believe? And what in particular do you believe about the Son of God? Which I thought is interesting, because faith is an essentially personal thing. Everyone needs to decide for themselves. I cannot decide anything for you. I can't make you believe anything. That is 100% in your court. You have to make your own decisions. So Jesus is saying, in essence, what about you? Everyone needs to decide for themselves. And faith is only as good as its object. And so what does Jesus make the object? The Son of God. And so why does he make the issue the Son of God? Why does he make it something else issue? It's interesting, he doesn't say, do you believe in me? He didn't say that, did he? He didn't use some other pronoun he could have used for me. He makes the issue the Son of God. Now, why this question doesn't necessarily intimate that Jesus is referring to himself, it's not too far from, we wouldn't be abstract to saying that that isn't what he's alluding to. But the point is this, if this man's going to be saved, he needs to come to understand who Jesus is. Who he is. You need to understand who Jesus is. Up until this time, he's seen him as a prophet, and he's seen him as one who is sent from God. But you know, you even can view Jesus as one sent from God and a prophet and still not be saved. He's positive. He wants to know the truth. So Jesus has to get him there by designating himself in such a way that he's not merely a holy prophet or a messenger sent from God. So that he would see that, no, in fact, he is the Messiah, and that's the one I need to trust. Again, that's the purpose of John's gospel. And so this brings out an important point. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, it parallels even what the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's walking with his disciples, he took them aside, north, outside of the region of Galilee, and said, "Who do you say I, the Son of God, am? Who do you say that I am?" It's the most important question that can ever be answered correctly. See, you can believe in a false Jesus. You believe in a false Jesus and you cannot be saved anymore if you believed in an idol. And so you need to understand who Jesus is. You need to understand what he accomplished for you on the cross in order to be saved. You know, there's various cults out there that sound really good, who define Jesus differently than the Bible claims him to be. And they're very, very good at deceiving people, because if you read some of their writings, they're less than clear. But for example, do Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus? This is what the Watchtower from 2005, September 15 says. We do not worship Jesus as we do not believe that he is Almighty God. And yet if you read others' writings, I remember reading a Watchtower, they gave an excellent explanation of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins. But again, this is a different Jesus. He's not God. And if you have a Savior that's not God, since only God can save, you have a Savior that can't do it. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, quote, "In his prehuman existence, Jesus was created a spirit being. Jesus had a beginning and can never be co-equal with God in power eternity." That's from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in 1996. Deceiving. They don't come out and say that. That's something, a bomb they drop on you later. See, they believe Jesus is only an angel and teach in their publications that, quote, "The foremost angel, both in power and authority, is the archangel Jesus Christ, also called Michael." And so, recognize this for what it is. You know, you think of Mormon. Mormon leaders have taught that Jesus' incarnation was the result of a physical relationship between God, the Father, and Mary. That's whacked. Mormons believe that Jesus is God, but that any human can also become God. Doctrine of covenants, and so forth, from the teaching of the prophet Joseph Smith. And so Jesus needs to be defined. You can't just simply say, "I believe in Jesus." Like that billboard in Texas. "Having car trouble? Call Jesus. 1-800 number. It's a tow truck driver. It's not the Jesus of the Bible." No, Jesus came to be the light of the world. He's the only one that can give physical sight to the blind. And he's the only one that can impart spiritual life to save men's souls. You know, we've seen in the past studies that the opening of a blind man's eyes was a specific miracle only reserved for the Messiah. Now, this guy understood that it had to be a prophet, but what he didn't understand yet, it was that only the Messiah could do that. And this is why, even as John opens up his gospel in the prologue, what does he say? We're in reference to Jesus. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not comprehend it." Again, he's shaping the narrative in the context of the rejection of Jesus. They didn't do it. Now, what's interesting is we think of this verse 35 here. If you have a New American Standard Bible here this morning, it says the Son of Man, not the Son of God. And so there's debate as to which one it is. But why is it important to perhaps recognize that Jesus may have said the Son of Man? Well, because the Son of Man was a very specific term that everyone raised in Judaism would understand as a messianic title. We get this from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." And so they were expecting the Messiah to be this king, and he's called what? The Son of Man. You know, even in earlier in this gospel, in John chapter 4, when Jesus is interacting with the woman at the well, she says to him, "We know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes here, he will explain us all things." And he said in the next verse, "I'm him, the Son of Man, the Messiah." In John 1:51, John the Baptist states that God had told him that angels would descend upon the Son of Man. In John 3:13 through 15, this is Jesus speaking, "No one ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man," in reference to himself and the cross, "be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." See, the reason that we can be saved by putting our faith in Jesus is because of what he did on the cross for us. There he took upon your sin and mine, paid our penalty in full, and that's why he and he alone saves. It's not a matter of you trusting Christ and then turning over a new leaf or going to church or getting baptized or doing something else. It's his work and his work alone that saves. And only an infinite God can make a finite payment for sin, and that's what he did. You know, we think of John 12:23. In reference to his crucifixion, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so the Son of Man refers to Christ's humanity and to his Messiahship. Now think about this formerly blind beggar. He trusts Jesus to the degree he knows him. If Jesus told him the sky was pink with red polka dots, he'd believe him. He has come to trust him relative to the Pharisees. He knows that Jesus is a man of integrity. He knows this is the one who healed him. But his knowledge is limited. But he has come to trust Jesus to the point that whoever Jesus says the Son of Man is, this man's going to believe him. So how does the man respond? He responds to the question about who the Son of Man is so he can believe in him. Notice again verse 36. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now the word Lord there, depending on the context, can refer to the Lord Jesus Christ or it can simply mean sir. And at this point in the conversation, it simply means sir. It's the Greek word kyrie. He said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" The man here is ready to believe. He just wants to know who he needs to believe in. But he's not yet sure who Jesus is referring to. So again, this is so crucial to know who Jesus is as he's defined by the Scriptures. But boy, as we think of this man's heart condition, this is the only heart condition to have. A willingness to allow the Word of God to do what it's supposed to do, and that's in part life. You know, Jesus referred to this earlier in his ministry. He said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life." Jesus has the words of life. And this is the principle the unbeliever needs to understand. But you know, even as a believer, the mindset and attitude that this formerly blind man has is to be the exact mindset you're to have. And so often that's not the case. You know, this is what Psalm 119:50 says. "This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life." You know, I mentioned here a few weeks ago, it's the God of all comfort. He wants to comfort all of us in any tribulation. And where does that comfort come from? It comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful and able to deliver your soul. And we're to receive it with meekness, James says. And so, dear believer, are you allowing the Word of God to minister to your heart, to comfort your soul, to direct your steps and your path, so that the life that God has freely given you in Christ can be enjoyed maximally? You know, the only way to rise above the mess that this world is to take the Word of God by faith. This is going on to eternity. And since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, your response to God through His Word is paramount to you enjoying the abundant life that is yours in Christ regardless of your circumstances. You know, I love Psalm 139, 17 and 18. It says, you're always on God's mind. His thoughts toward you are more in number than the sand. You are always on His mind. And He says in Hebrews that He's there to deliver grace and mercy to help in time of need. And yet we have believers stuck in ruts that are holding out for their circumstances to change. Only if things were different. You know, if that's going to be your answer, you will wait in vain and increase in misery for that day to come. Because you have no guarantees that it'll ever. In fact, it might get worse. God has designed deliverance in this dispensation for the believer to be primarily spiritual in nature. And so for me to expect my circumstances to change is the wrong circumstances. He's promised that at every turn I won't be tested above what I'm able, and His grace will be sufficient. You know, Jesus here has been preparing this man to receive salvation. And the Holy Spirit is in the world today seeking to do the same thing. His ministry to the hearts of the unsaved is to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment so they would run to Christ. And yet at the same time, He's using the Word of God that you speak and I speak to accomplish that very end. You know, even Jesus knew that His time was short. And what did He say in verse 4 of this chapter? If you have a New American Standard, it says, We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no one can work. Do you look at life that way? Do you see yourself as a vessel of God's mercy that can be used at any point in time in the life of someone else? Because there's a time coming when no man can work. Let me encourage you to think in terms of redeeming the time, to take advantage. You know, the things in Myanmar, I got an email this week from Myanmar, and it's almost indescribable the mess that country is in. And the army is killing people left and right. And the difficulties in so many ways. And yet, in speaking with Samuel, he's redeeming the time. He's doing Galatians in the evenings with different people. He's doing Romans over here. He's not wasting the time. And you think, well, that'll never happen here. Mercy, don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. Things may change here drastically. But you know, verses 2 through 4 communicate the importance of redeeming the moment and making the difference in someone else's life. You know, I thought about this chapter a little more this week, and when the disciples came across a man born blind, how did they respond? I mean, we know how the Pharisees typically respond. They say, well, you were born in sins. You're nothing but a bag of trash. We're not going to waste our time with you. Were the disciples a whole lot better? No. We got a theological puzzle here. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, that's really helpful. Let's have a session on, like, right? And Jesus said, you know what, we're here to help, thank you. Let's see what we can do to help. And that's the mindset of someone that recognizes that time is short and life is precious and we can make a difference. Verse 37. Jesus responds by declaring to the man that he is the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Now, what's interesting is that phrase, has seen him, is in the perfect tense in the Greek. And what he's doing here is he's reaching back into the blind man's past when his eyes were open, that he was catching a glimpse of who Jesus is back then. That he's trying to tell him that the one that healed you is in fact the Son of God. And so the perfect tense implies that what was dawned upon the beggar remained with him. And so to arrive at the faith of the Son of God requires more than physical eyes with which to look at Jesus. And then he adds to it, he says, the one who is speaking to you, present tense, is he. I like how Lenski captures this. He's very insightful. He says, this phrase, this means more than I am the one. That seeing at Siloam was a revelation of God, Son of God, by means of a deed to which Jesus now, by speaking with the beggar, is adding a revelation of the Son of God by means of his word. This then is the answer of Jesus to the beggar's question is, who is the Son of God? The one whom the beggar has already seen in the miracle, the one who is now speaking to him in his word. And so Jesus is reaching deep into his mind to show him, listen, I'm the one that healed you, and I'm the one that's talking to you right now. Amazing. Well, how does the man respond? Verse 38. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He got it. He got it. In fact, the word is proskuneo. It means to evidence prostration and adoration in the full sense of the religious worship due to God. And this time he calls him Lord. And it's not Sir, it's Lord Jehovah. He's addressing Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as he does so, he assumes a position of worship. He prostrated himself. And what a thrilling moment that indeed is. You know, this begs the question, because I actually got this question last week after the message. How are people saved before Christ's death and resurrection like this blind beggar? Now, when you ask this question, sometimes people say, well, they wrongly assume that people in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law. I've gotten that answer in the 30 years I've been doing this several times, and yet that's not the purpose of the law at all. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're in deep trouble. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to what end? So that's a purpose clause, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable or guilty before God. And so no one is declared righteous, and that's the issue in salvation, in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law can only condemn you. It shows you your failures time and time again. Ooh, I lied there. Ooh, I broke that law. Ooh, I ripped that guy off. Ooh, I dishonored mom and dad. Ooh. You cannot be justified in God's sight. It was a common conception still in Paul's day. As even he says in Romans 10, that the Jews were seeking about to establish their own righteousness, and they stiff-armed the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 1 through 4. But when it comes to them getting saved, the same way we're saved today in this sense, it's by grace, through faith, in God's mercy. Now, this would be ultimately be made possible through the promise of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't understand that in the Old Testament. They were saved on credit. They had faith that God would be merciful and that God would forgive sins. And he would do that freely based on all who cried out to him in faith and simply believed it. You know, you go back to Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God comes along with a provision. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what did that all mean to Adam? He knew that God was making a provision. Did he understand that this was Jesus coming down the road? No. In fact, a few verses later, he demonstrates this point by killing two innocent animals to cover their sin and clothe them. A picture of God's provision to cover sin and restore fellowship. But they didn't understand that this was a marvelous picture of the coming Lamb of God, a picture of substitutionary atonement, and all the wonderful things that we can look back and understand very clearly. They didn't understand that God had a remedy for sin. They did understand that God had a remedy for sin, and they had faith that he would do that. And so prior to the revelation of Christ, the object of faith salvation was God. Old Testament saints knew only of a coming Messiah. They certainly did not know of Jesus, but they saw him in the types and the symbols. They certainly would come to the temple. They would confess their sins on a sheep, and that sheep, that innocent sheep, would die in their place. They had those pictures, and that's why when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away once and for all the sins of the world." But you know, look at Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham took God at his word, not trusting his own righteousness, but that God would impute his righteousness to him, so he declared him righteous. In fact, Paul uses this in the New Testament as an example of what happens to believers today. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice, it's in contrast to earning it or working for it. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt. In other words, if you could earn it, God would be indebted to give it to you. But notice, to him who does not work, but simply what? Believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. And then he quotes Psalms, Psalm 32, just as David also described the blessedness of a man who God imputes righteousness apart from works. We get the same way saved, the same way Abraham did, in the sense that we're trusting God to give us his righteousness. But now we have further revelation. We know who the Messiah is. We know what he came to do. We know what he accomplished. And the basis of the salvation has always been the sacrificial death for Christ for mankind. Because it says in 1 Peter 1, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifested as times for you." And it's before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was foreordained to die in your place. And that's the foundation and basis by which everyone is saved. Revelation 13:8 says the same thing. "The inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was known as slain from the creation of the world." This was all decided in eternity past. Christ paid the sin debt penalty for all people for all time. The Old Testament saints were saved on credit when they believed in him. Hebrews 10 makes it very clear that the blood of goats and sheep cannot take away sin, but Jesus Christ, this man, offered one sacrifice for sins forever and is now set down at the right hand of God. So even prior to any knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, men were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and God alone. In fact, they understood that there is only one Savior, and that's God himself. Jesus Christ in the New Testament is Jehovah the Old Testament. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And so salvation was not trusting your own works, but the fact that God and God alone can impute righteousness to you. In fact, Job, the oldest book in the Bible, who was a Gentile, lived before Abraham, said this: "But as for me, I know my Redeemer lives." He understood the concept that he needed to be redeemed. "And he will stand upon the earth at last, and after my body is decayed, yet in my flesh I will see God." He knew it. I think Ryrie sums this up well. He says, "The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement of salvation in every age is faith. It's not anything you can earn. The object of faith in every dispensation is God, but notice the content of faith changes in the various dispensations due to progressive revelation." Adam and Eve responded to the revelation they had. They were trusting God and God alone to save them. Abraham trusted the revelation he has. We've got more revelation today, and so it's very specific today what we have to believe in. "When Adam looked upon the coats of skin which God had clothed him and his wife, he did not see what believer today sees looking back at the cross of Calvary. And neither did the other Old Testament saints see what we see today. There have to be two sides to this matter, one which God sees from his side and one which man sees from his. And this is why Abel, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than Cain, through which," that's his sacrifice, "by faith, he obtained witness that he didn't become righteous, he was always righteous. He took God at his word, was saved, and in demonstration and manifesting that righteousness, he offered the sacrifice that God required by faith. And he still speaks today being dead. His faith was in the Lord to save him. He wasn't saved through the offering of the sacrifice that demonstrated he was saved. What's the content of faith today? It's the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In order to get saved today, you need to put 100% of your trust in Jesus Christ alone. As the one, as the Lamb of God, went to the cross of Calvary, died in your place and paid lock, stock and barrel the penalty of your sin. Past, present and future. But this man here knew that the Messiah was the Savior. And he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I can believe in him?" And that's what he did. And you know what I like? The man then worships Christ, verse 38. He worshiped him. You know, this is to be our response as well. In fact, this is salvation by grace from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. Incite a humble worship in you this morning? Do you thank God daily that he did something for you that no one else could do? And that you are never going to face eternal judgment in hell? And you're going to live in eternity in perfect peace? Do you thank God for that every day? You know what I like about this man is he didn't care about anyone standing around him. He gets down on his knees in front of everyone and worships him. Because the word used means to prostrate yourself before God. And you know, if Jesus Christ wasn't God, he couldn't accept that worship. Because he himself said to Satan, when Satan was tempting him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So God in his mercy is using this man to be a tremendous testimony that Jesus Christ is God, and we know the Pharisees are watching. This is God in love reaching out to the Pharisees, the ones that want to kill him. And so that's the second half here. Verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come to this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." This is the principle. Jesus came to declare judgment to those who perceive that they are spiritually seeing. Now, Jesus isn't pronouncing judgment specifically, but he's declaring the principle that if you reject the light, it results in judgment. His point here is very clear. Jesus declares that he is the dividing line between salvation and judgment. I have come to this very end. And those who admitted their spiritual blindness would be given spiritual insight from Jesus. Those who were convinced that they already had the spiritual understanding would continue in their spiritual blindness and in essence pronounce judgment upon themselves. And see, the Pharisees were present. Some of them were. They had to see this man get down on his prostrate knees and worship Jesus. And it says in verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Now keep in mind, the Pharisees are expecting a no answer. "We're not blind." I mean, no one would dare accuse them of errors concerning spiritual matters. And yet Jesus tells them what in verse 41? "If you," in reference to the Pharisees, "were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Well, what does this mean? This is what he's saying right here. If you recognize your spiritual blindness, and you must in order to be saved, you would then believe on me and have your sins forgiven. But since you think you see spiritually, you're not trusting me, and therefore you remain in your sins. See, the blind man illustrates those who progress in their understanding to the point of getting saved and then worship it. And the Pharisees show us how some regress irretrievably in unbelief to the point of judgment. You know, Jesus is bent over backward. In John chapter 8, he warned them, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. And now he says, judgment is waiting at the door, guys. Are you listening? You know, throughout Scripture, blindness is used metaphorically to represent fallen man's unwillingness and therefore inability to comprehend divine truth. And so if you're going to get saved and be cured of spiritual blindness, you need to admit you're blind. You know, the man born blind had no problem admitting he was blind. That was obvious. That didn't save him, though. He needed to admit he was blind spiritually as well. You know, physical blindness is obviously bad, but spiritual blindness is much worse. With physical blindness, the other senses can compensate to some degree, and you can still get around and live, and yet, with spiritual blindness, there's no other senses to compensate. Spiritual blindness deceives the person into believing there is nothing wrong with them. Their view of the world is correct and true. Like the person born blind, you can't perceive the world in any other way. And so if you want to remain blind, just think that you got it. Insist on seeing things your own way and think you have no need of the Savior. You know, a lot of people will admit that, all right, I'm not what I probably should be, but I just need a little boost from God to get me over the hump. They won't admit they're totally blind, and if you don't admit you're totally blind, you can't receive spiritual sight. Look how the old song, the old hymn Rock of Ages puts it, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. You contribute nothing to your salvation. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the same thing I did, my sins, that Jesus had to take upon himself and pay. I like what one guy said. It's not our littleness that hinders Christ, it's our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it's our supposed light that holds back his hand. Do you see that? R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on John, said this, Christ came into the world so that those who think they have spiritual insight will be shown to be blind, and those who do not suppose they have spiritual insight will see. The whole argument centers around the idea of need. Those who know that they are blind are the ones to whom Jesus can give sight. It's just that simple. You know, and this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said earlier. But you know, what's this phrase, for judgment I've come to the world, mean? We're going to let John help us there. Go back to John 3 for a second. We're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17. God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world. Jesus came to save the world, that the world through him might be saved. And notice verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's a filthy sinner? No, because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation. That is the Greek word that means this is the reason for judgment. So here is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love their darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so the judgment is just a byproduct of the light and how you respond to that light. Men love their darkness rather than light. This is why they don't receive the truth. It's not an intellectual issue. It's an attitudinal issue. And the evil there encompasses and embraces both concepts of human sin and human good because it all stands opposed to Christ. You know, in fact, in the case of Nicodemus here, which was John chapter 3, It would be his human good and religious traditions, not his sinful lifestyle, that would prevent him from trusting the Savior alone. And what Jesus is saying here is that the sinner has no one to blame for his condition but himself. Others hate the light because they love their sin. You know, I remember, I think about this more than once in the years we've gone to the Alaska State Fair, and very friendly discussion with atheists. I had to tell them, I said, you know, the real shame here is you're going to go to hell with your sins forgiven. Because you're rejecting the light. You don't have to. But you see, when you reject the light, you can be hardened to the point of unbelief that results in eternal condemnation. And Jesus alluded to this in Matthew 13. Why don't we go there real quick? Matthew 13. This is when Jesus started speaking in parables. The first parable he gave was the parable of the sower, which is a reflection of indication of a condition of man's heart. We'll pick it up in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the ones with hard hearts, it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For," and what's the problem? Verse 15, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed." Notice they have closed. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them." That's the problem. See, the way you respond to the question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" has huge consequences. I don't know, or I don't care, or I'll think about it later. You're closing your eyes to the light that God is offering you. And you know, if you read Luke's account of this, this is how Jesus said it. "Therefore take heed how you hear." Take heed how you hear. See, we all have a spiritual heart this morning, and it's connected to our spiritual ears, and the question is, am I listening? Am I listening? If I've got a soft heart, I'm going to receive more. If I've got a hard heart, even what I understand will eventually be taken away, and I will face an eternity separated from God in a lake of fire, tormented day and night without rest. The stakes couldn't be any higher. And Jesus here, in rejoicing in the salvation of a formerly blind man, is contrasted with the Pharisees. Are we blind too? And in love, what did he tell them? Isn't this amazing? The guys that are going to see to it that he gets crucified, he keeps reaching out for and saying, "Guys, I'm giving you another chance. I'm giving you another chance. I'm giving you another chance." You know why? Because that's who God is. He's willing that no one perish. What a great story. But, you know, even for a believer in Christ, the principle is identical. Take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. God says, "You should know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Or you can stiff arm and say, "No, I got this, thanks. I'll do it on my terms. And then when it fails, I'll shake my fist at you, God." Powerful, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we see your amazing grace and love in this story. I pray that we resemble the blind man today with soft hearts that not only want to receive the word of God with open arms, but even prostrate ourselves before you and worship you for the amazing grace and love and that you've shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for him. pray that he would be exalted in our mind and our hearts. And that pray, Father, for those who know and love that know not Christ, that they would come to see that the light of the world is shining. The gospel is shining in unto them, and I pray that their hearts would be soft. They'd be willing to have ears to hear so that you could save their souls. We thank you for your grace in these things, and we thank you in our precious Savior's name. Amen.